In the book of Hebrews, we read that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant or as a steward, but Yeshua is the son over his own house. So that's the reason why I took that title, Moses and Yeshua, the steward and the son, because obviously the steward is the servant of the son. Yeshua is the son, Moses is the servant of the son. But also to show that Moses, the five books of Moses, are central in the Bible, central to all revelation. All scripture doctrines are to be found in one way or another foreshadowed in the books of Moses. So that when people leave out the book of Moses, they are in trouble, because the Lord and the apostles, they all referred back to Moses. And remember what the Lord Yeshua said to the people of his day. He said in John chapter 5, in John chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" There's the challenge. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So that's what we're looking at this afternoon, to see, to make good this claim that the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are all vital to our understanding of the person and of the work of Yeshua the Messiah. And that without those five books of Moses, we would have an inadequate understanding of the whole Bible. They are absolutely central. My text is found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2. There are various theories about the Song of Solomon. My understanding of it is that it is a love song between the Redeemer and his redeemed people. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 9. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 9. "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice." The speaker is the bride, and the one she's speaking of is her bridegroom. This whole song is a picture of the love relationship between the Lord and his people. And what she is saying is, "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. He stands behind our wall." Three things she says. He stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. The wall represents the thing that separates us from the immediate presence of Messiah. To be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. That's another way of describing it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that wall spoken of here is a type of our mortality. As long as we are in this life, we cannot be with the Lord immediately. He does make his presence known to his people, but still we're not immediately in his presence, not in his immediate presence. He stands behind our wall. He's not very far away, and although while we're in this earthly body, we are absent from his immediate presence, he's not far away from his believing people. And then she also says, he is looking through the windows. And the windows are in a house are to let light in. So that the windows would symbolize all God's precepts and all God's ordinances that shed light on the person and on the work of the Messiah. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 and verse 24. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 and verse 24. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And then verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. So when our beloved stands, looks through the windows, we can see him on the other side of the window. We are using God's ordinances and God's precepts as a window that helps us to understand Messiah better, to perceive him better, to recognize him. I'll come back to that. And then the third thing she says, this is the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 9, gazing through the lattice. A lattice is a kind of a framework that lets in a certain amount of light and through which you can see, but because of the framework of the lattice, you can't see clearly as you could through an unobstructed opening. And the lattice speaks to us of the symbols, the types, and the ceremonies that are to be found in the books of Moses. For example, if we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. He speaks about the first covenant. He says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Here's one of, here's an example. A leper, when he was cleansed of his leprosy, he had to immerse in water. It wasn't that the water washed away his leprosy, it was to show that his leprosy had been healed. And by immersing himself in water, he was symbolically removing the taint of that leprosy. Now, leprosy is a type of sin. And that's how we get tevilah. That's how we get immersion today. We're not immersed in order to be saved. We are immersed because we are saved. Because we have been washed from our sins, we are then immersed in water to declare by that symbolic act our sins have been taken away. We have been buried with Messiah as we go under the water. We are risen with him to new life as we come up out of the water. We see then that the ordinances, the precepts, the types, the ceremonies, the symbols can be compared to windows and to lattice. But they don't entirely obscure our view. They do to a certain extent, but not entirely. We can still see through them, and we can still recognize Messiah. I'll come back to that. Sorry to keep saying that, but I'll demonstrate what I mean. So the entire teaching of our Redeemer and his work with all scripture doctrines, any doctrine you like to take from the creed, from the confessions, all biblical doctrines, for example, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of providence, which speaks of God's controlling hand in the smallest things, in circumstances, the fall of man, the mediator, free will, justification, adoption, sanctification, repentance, good works, the perseverance of the saints, the whole lot. You will find that they are foreshadowed in the books of Moses. And that, in fact, the groundwork, the foundation for these doctrines is to be found in Moses. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. So he was foundational. He is foundational. And it is the greatest short-sightedness to say no more. It is the greatest short-sightedness to ignore the books of Moses and say, free from the law, oh happy condition. You know that hymn? Well, people are misquoting it when they talk like that. The entire teaching of our Redeemer and his work, with together with all scripture doctrines, are to be found in these five books of Moses, Genesis through Revelation. The priesthood, sacrifices, altar, covenant, sanctuary, etc. They're all teachings from which we understand the person and the work of Messiah. Aaron the high priest, for example, he was chosen by God to be high priest. And he had to be inaugurated in a certain way. And then we find the sacrifices too. They have, every one of them has something to say about the work of the Messiah. You have different gradations of sacrifices. You have the dove, which emphasizes the meekness of the sacrifice. Our Savior was meek. You have the lamb, which is a harmless creature, and it's a picture of Messiah, the Lamb of God, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. You've got the bullock, which is strong to labor, speaking of Messiah as one who is mighty. So we see the sacrifices have a lot to say. What about that passage which speaks not of killing the animal and taking its blood and sprinkling, but taking the bird and wringing its blood out at the altar? What has that to say about our Messiah? Well, that is a type of Messiah at the Garden of Gethsemane, when his blood was wrung out of him by his suffering, and as he agonized before he drank that cup the Father had. So even the wringing of the bird, wringing of the blood out of the bird, speaks of how our Messiah was wrung out in Gethsemane. Here are some of the doctrines that we find. God is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. God is one. God is spirit. Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, take heed to yourself, because you saw no similitude. God is spirit. God is eternal. That's another attribute of God. Where do we find that? It's where God says to Moses, I am that I am. Ehye asher ehye. I ever will be that which I will be. It's enigmatic, but it means he is the unchanging one. He is also omnipotent. He says to Abraham in Genesis 17, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. If we want a list of his attributes, we have to look for that passage where God's name is declared. Some weeks ago, a Jewish inquirer asked me, but the Bible says that in that day the Lord shall be one and his name shall be one. It's found in the prophecy of Zechariah. He says, but Yeshua has many names. What was the answer to that query? The answer is, the name doesn't stand just for the names by which we call each other. The name refers to the whole person, to their attributes, to the essence of the person. And here's an example in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, God is going to pronounce his name to Moses. But you notice, it's not just one name. It's a list of attributes that God declares. So the name of God refers to the character of God, the being of God, the essence of God, the nature of God, etc. All that God is comprehended in that term, the name of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Do you notice verse 5? The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is how he proclaimed it. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The name of God then refers to his character, his attributes, his essence. So we come back to the Song of Solomon. My beloved, she says, is like a gazelle or a young roe. Behold, he stands behind our wall. A gazelle, a young roe. Why does she compare him to that kind of creature? Because it's nimble, it is swift. And also, they are referred to as affectionate creatures. The Bible says, let your wife be to you like the loving hind and like the pleasant roe. Obviously, there was pleasantness attached to the gazelle and to the roe. Graceful creatures, swift creatures, and she compares him to those creatures because he comes swiftly. He loves to be with his people. He is swift to come and visit them. He stands behind our wall, that's our mortality. He is looking through the windows, that's divine ordinances and precepts, gazing through the lattice, the types and symbols, the shadows, ceremonies, etc., which speak to us of Messiah. In all the five books of Moses, Messiah is depicted in one or more outstanding types, and you find these types all referred to by either Messiah or by the apostles. In the book of Genesis, Adam is a type of Messiah. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, we read that Adam was a figure of him to come. In what way was Adam a type of Messiah? Well, in order to get his bride, God had to put him into a sleep. God had to open his side. And isn't that how Messiah has obtained his bride? Messiah has obtained his bride by sleeping the sleep of death, by having his side pierced with a spear. Not only that, but Adam was the head of all his people until he fell. When he fell, he was deposed. Thank goodness he was. And that position remained vacant until Messiah came, the second Adam, and filled that vacant position as the head of a new humanity, the redeemed people. Messiah is called the second Adam. So we see Adam the first was a type of Messiah. Melchizedek. Now there's a fruitful area for Bible discussion and study. The whole of the seventh chapter of Hebrews is devoted to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He was also king of Salem, which means king of peace. It was the old name for Jerusalem, Salem. We have it referred to in one of the Psalms, Salem, another name for Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is a type of Messiah. He found Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. Now, Yeshua is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have a prophecy for that, Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does he do for us? He does for us what Melchizedek did for Abraham. As we achieve every victory of faith, he comes out to meet us with blessings. To whom is it that we pay our tithes and our offerings? Isn't it to the Messiah and to his work? And then Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. Who is it that ministers to us bread and wine? Is it not Messiah? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. So we see that the true spiritual fulfillment of Melchizedek does for the spiritual children of Abraham what the physical Melchizedek did for the physical children of Abraham. Melchizedek is a very important type. Then we have also the binding of Isaac. Where was Isaac bound? On Mount Moriah. And where did Yeshua die? On Mount Moriah. Golgotha is actually part of Mount Moriah. It used to be. It's now separated by a dry moat, which the Hasmoneans dug. The reason was that they wanted a road all around the walls of Jerusalem. And when they came to this part, Mount Moriah was in the way. And so the road had to climb. But when it climbed up and down the other side, it reduced the effective height of the city wall. And that was a vulnerable point, the northwest corner of the city wall. So they said, we've got to artificially raise the height of the city wall. The way we can do it is cut through the rock and make a lower road so that the effective height of the wall above ground, the new ground level, will be great enough to give us protection. That's how Golgotha got separated from the rest of Mount Moriah. And when you go to the garden tomb, you can see from where you're standing, look across, you can see that it's the spur of the mountain on which the temple was built. So we see the binding of Isaac. Abraham offered his only son. And Abraham said to Isaac, when Isaac said, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And it wasn't the ram, because a ram is not a lamb. Ayil is the word for ram. Keves is the word for lamb. Abraham was speaking prophetically that one day, at the place where he nearly offered his son, God would provide a sacrifice. Same place. So we see in the book of Genesis, there are lots of other types and symbols. We read in Corinthians, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yeshua HaMashiach. That is from Genesis 1. God said, let there be light. Why is it that you and I are believers today? It is because the Spirit of God said, let there be light. And instantly the scales fell from our eyes and we knew, we understood, we believed. Genesis is full of types. When we come to Exodus, of course, the outstanding type is the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. In Corinthians we read, Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And there the type is clearly explained. The Passover lamb. It wasn't the lamb itself, it was the blood of the lamb that saved the children of Israel. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He told them to sprinkle it on their houses. And so we are elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach. When God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The destroying angel shall not come near you to destroy you. So it is the blood of Messiah by which you and I are saved. Then there's also the manna. The manna. Yeshua said, the manna is a type of me. I am the true bread from heaven. That was just symbolic of me. Read all about it in John chapter 6. The manna is a type of Yeshua. What about the smitten rock? When the people of Israel wanted water, do you remember how God told Moses to take his rod and smite the rock, and the rock would give its water? The smitten rock is referred to in Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians 10. The rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness was Messiah. That means it was a type of him. And that Messiah is our rock. Moses says the Lord is our rock in his song. So the smitten rock. Then what about the pierced servant? In Exodus chapter 21, we read about the slave who renounces his right for freedom after 6 years. He could say, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. In that case, he was brought to the doorpost and his ear was pierced. Now that language is carried over in the prophets to the Messiah. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire. That's Psalm 40. And then Isaiah 50, we read, the Lord has opened my ear, opened it, made a hole in it. We see the pierced servant is a type of the pierced Messiah. In the days of the Second Temple, they used to have this ceremony called the piercing of the ears of the slaves, and it was usually at Passover that they gave the slaves their freedom or else pierced their ears, and after that, the man was slave for life. God calls the Messiah my righteous servant. And we see there the type, because Eved is the same word that is used in Moses and in Isaiah. So the pierced servant is another type in Exodus. The tabernacle. Oh my goodness, we could spend a long time talking about the tabernacle. It's rich. Everything of it in it has meaning. The ark, the mercy seat, the incense altar, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the veil. And there are hints given in the book of Hebrews when Shaul says, of which we cannot now speak particularly, means we could, but we haven't got the time. Not only that, but he says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So he's saying there very plainly, the Holy Spirit is saying there, the veil is a type of the body of Messiah that was torn on the cross, and that's why the veil in the temple was torn. The same time. So we see in Exodus plenty of types. Where would we be without those types? How much would we have lost of our grasp, of our understanding of Messiah without these? Then we come to Leviticus. All those different sacrifices that I referred to. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering. He is our peace who has made both one and has reconciled us together in one body by the cross or by the tree. Sacrifices, the priesthood, the way the priests were to officiate, how Aaron the high priest was to come once a year on Yom Kippur all alone while he made atonement for all his people. And God said there shall be no man with him in the tabernacle while he's doing that, to show the people of Israel that what they needed was a high priest that was acceptable to them, acceptable to God, and that could by himself alone reconcile the whole nation to God. And not only that, but God said, you shall rest while that's being done for you. No work is to be done while you're doing that, to teach us that we have nothing to do with this. He does it all for us, and woe betide us if we try and interfere and add our little bit, our 2 cents worth, to what he's done. It's an insult to his perfect work. Messiah's work is perfect. Nothing can be added to it. As Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. That's Messiah's work of atonement. The scapegoat. There were 2 goats, and they were to depict the double work of our Messiah. That's why we needed 2 goats and 2 birds for the cleansing of the leper. But those 2 goats, one of them is killed. That speaks of the death of Messiah. The other one is sent away, which shows the rising again of Messiah, that he doesn't take away our sins by his death. He atones for our sins by his death, but the Bible says, if Messiah has not risen from the dead, you are still in your sins, and your faith is vain. It's not only the death of Messiah that saves us, it's his resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses, he was raised again for our justification. We see then in Leviticus very important types, and all these that I'm mentioning are those that are referred to or alluded to or quoted in the Brit Chadashah. Take them out of the Brit Chadashah and you'll have a book of holes. It's not a holy book. The book of Numbers, you have the red heifer. The rabbis never could understand. Well, they said, and quite rightly, we do it because God commanded it, whether we understand it or not. The ashes of the red heifer. How is it that the person sprinkling the ashes of the red heifer becomes unclean, while the person who is sprinkled becomes clean? There's the picture there that in order for cleansing, someone else must take the uncleanness upon himself. That's the basic teaching of the red heifer and of the ashes of it. In order to cleanse us, Messiah had to take our uncleanness on himself. The brazen serpent, or the copper serpent, or brass serpent, nailed up to a pole, that serpent was sent because the children of Israel had been complaining. It was a punishment for their sins. But when that serpent was nailed up on the pole, they were shown how the curses were turned into blessings. And that's why Messiah says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We've got to look to him and see there, Messiah made a curse for us, taking away our curse. And that way, looking and believing, we are saved. People say to us, that's ridiculous. How does that work? So we come back to them and say, how did it work for the people in the desert? They could have argued and said, oh, I don't understand how just looking at a copper replica on a pole is going to save me from this venom. What I need is some medication or a tourniquet to stop the infection from going through my bloodstream. All those arguments didn't save the person from dying. But when they said, okay, I'll do the silly thing, I look at it. When they did it, although it seemed ridiculous, they were cured. And when someone asked them, how did it work? I don't know, but one thing I know, it worked, and I live. One thing, that's what the blind man say. That's what the blind man said. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. So the brazen serpent, then the city of refuge. Also in the book of Numbers, the city of refuge where the people could go, and that is referred to in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, right at the end, we are told to flee to Messiah as our city of refuge. Verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Fleeing for refuge, Messiah is our city of refuge. What was it for in ancient Israel? It was for the one whom the law was pursuing because they were guilty of bloodshed. And they could flee into that city of refuge until their innocence was proved. If their innocence was not proved, they were brought outside and executed. But if their innocence was proved, then they were allowed to stay in the city of refuge. And they had to stay in that city of refuge. They couldn't go outside, otherwise there might be someone lurking in ambush a relative of the one they had accidentally killed. They had to stay inside, but their guilt ended with the death of the high priest. When the high priest died, they could go out of that city of refuge. They were free. Their guilt was at an end. That all speaks to us of Messiah. The law pursues us with its curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things of the law to do them. That's what the law says. The law says, the soul that sinneth, it must die. So where are we? Where are we going to escape from the condemnation of the law? The Bible says there is no condemnation to them that are in Messiah Yeshua. Flee to him. He is our only refuge. Jewish people say to us, so you think I'm going to hell because I believe in Yeshua? We say, because I don't believe in Yeshua? We say, before ever that situation arose, you were hell-bound anyway. We are all hell-bound. And then we come with good news to say to you, you don't have to go there. There is just one way by which you can avoid going there. This is the way. Believe on the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach and you shall be saved. So we don't say you go to hell because you don't believe in Yeshua. You're going to hell because of you're a sinner. And then added to that, because you don't believe in the only remedy provided for you by God. How people twist things and turn them around and throw things in our face and put words in our mouths. Well, one more type, one more book, Deuteronomy. Perhaps the outstanding type in Deuteronomy is the prophet like Moses. Moses in chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy says there, and the apostles quoted him, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. There's a warning there that if they don't hear him, they will have to give an account to God, and that God will not take it lightly. Now, all these types are referred to Messiah in the Brit Chadasha. All of them, all these ones that I've mentioned, they refer to Yeshua in the Brit Chadasha. Welcome to investigate that. In all five books of Moses, then, we have types of Messiah, and there are more. I haven't exhausted the list, but these are the outstanding ones. But then, let's look in the remaining time at the doctrines. Where do we get the doctrine of the Holy Word of God? That the Word of God is holy, that it is infallible, that it is God-breathed. It is here, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Why do we say all Scripture is God-breathed? It's because God said so through Moses. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 and verse 35. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And again in verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other beside him. Holy Scripture. And that's why we should beware of this book called the Talmud. There are here and there things of value, but it's for looking for them is like looking for a needle in the haystack. And I'm afraid the good is vitiated, the little good is vitiated by the much evil that is to be found in the Talmud. The Lord Yeshua said, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. And the Talmud is only a collection of the words of men, posing as the word of God. Torah Shebe'al Peh, they call it. That means the oral law. We have nothing to do with the oral law. It will just cloud your understanding of the truth. Except for these little glimmers of light. All truth is God's truth, even if it's found in the Talmud. but we don't need to waste our time with inferior material that will deprive us of a balanced understanding of the truth of God. I'm sorry to speak so harshly like this, but we do need to be warned, because today, as the Messianic movement gains momentum, there are people who are more Jewish than the Jews and who say, oh, I believe that the oral law has equal validity with the Torah, with the written law. Nonsense. Anyway, the triunity of God, that's another major doctrine that we find taught by Moses. Moses teaches the plurality of God, and it's not two, it's three. If it had been two, he would not have said Elohim, he would have said Elohim, because Iam, the ending, is for dual. If he says Elohim, it's got to be more than two. And we know it's not more than three. From our investigation of Moses and the prophets, we have a figure there of the Supreme One. We have a figure of the Messiah, who's also called the Angel of the Lord. And we have a picture there also portrayed to us, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, who's also called God, who is also divine. So we have a triunity, not one plus one plus one, one times one times one. That's still one. We cannot understand it. People say, I don't understand, therefore I don't believe it. So I look up at the light bulb and I say, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what thou art, what you are. That's what a famous scientist said. He looked up at the light bulb and he was saying, I don't understand how it works, but I know it gives light. It works, even though I don't understand it. Someone said, the bumblebee doesn't realize that the scientist said a bumblebee is aerodynamically so clumsy that it's impossible for him to fly. The bumblebee doesn't know that, so he continues flying. Then we come to creation. Where do we get the doctrine of creation? Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Where do we get the teaching that God controls all our circumstances? Here, Joseph saying to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It was not you who sent me to Egypt, it was God. We see God in control even of evil things that happen, and that he has his way. And as our Lord Yeshua said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. The fall of man. How did sin come into the world? We find it in Genesis 3. What kind of a covenant did God make with man before he fell? Obey and live, disobey and die. That was God's covenant with man. And then what about the mediator when man did fall and break that covenant, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, verse 15. What about justification? Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how you and I are justified, and that is the keynote of the whole letter to the Romans. Without that keynote in Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, we would not have the teaching of justification by faith alone. What about repentance to life? Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Speaking about the sin of his people, but promising that if they turn back to him, they will find forgiveness. Repentance unto life. What about, here's something else, resurrection. Is resurrection taught by Moses? Well, yes. The Lord Yeshua himself, when he's speaking to the Sadducees, he said, don't you remember what the Lord said to Moses? I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And the Lord Yeshua used that passage from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, to prove resurrection. So Moses teaches resurrection, the last judgment, the second coming of Messiah. Yes, it is to be found here as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, the tape will be running out soon, so I have to stop. But Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, Moses is blessing the children of Israel before his death, and he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints." But when he came down on Mount Sinai, it wasn't with 10,000s of saints. He's talking of how he came at Sinai and how he's going to come again with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them.